Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. Well, Jews have one book called the Bible. Catholics have another. Protestants have another. What makes us so sure that this is the Bible that we have and that it really is God's Word?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into The Line of Fire.
The Bible. The Bible. The Bible says, God's Word says, it is written in the Bible. Is there such a thing as the Bible? What do we say to the fact that Protestants have one Bible, Catholics have another, some other denominations or branches of Christianity have yet other versions, other books added in, and of course the Jewish people do not recognize the New Testament as part of the Bible? Is there such a thing as the Bible? Why are you so confident that the book that you hold in your hand and quote from and refer to as God's Word and seek to live by, why are you so sure that that is the Bible? Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, on Facebook, we've already got, yes, again, a lively discussion going with this very question. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. I think I need to thank USA Today formally for having one article after another, one editorial after another that gets my attention and gets me wanting to respond. I did write in an editorial response very strongly some letters to the editor about one of the worst editorials I'd ever read on same-sex marriage and interacted directly with the editors there, but none of my letters to the editor got published. But I've had a good time dealing with some of the issues raised, and yet again, an editorial came out last week, or my take, and the thing I agree with most wholeheartedly is the closing line once again, just as in the editorial or my take article we dealt with last week. And The thing I agree with is the last line. The opinions expressed in this commentary are solely those of Timothy Beale. Timothy Beale is the author of a new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible, Unexpected History of an Accidental Book. He is Florence Harkness Professor of Religion at Case Western Reserve University. He's written a number of books, written a number of scholarly articles. I agree with a few things he says along the way, have a very different take on his overall theme. So we'll get into that today. I don't have Dr. Beale on the show today, but I'm going to read his article to you, and then we're going to discuss the points he made. Look, was there ever anything that was recognized universally as the Bible, God's Word? Are we being naive to think, well, when we're reading the Bible, that we are reading God's Word, and that we can live by this, that we can say God is speaking to me through his Word? We have a friend who said this: if you have a hard time hearing the voice of God, try this. Read the Bible out loud, and you are then hearing the voice of God. What I find fascinating, and not surprising at all, is that each of these different editorials or articles that I'm interacting with, which is, I think, four now in recent weeks or last couple of months, that each of them, along the way, bashes the position that you can use the Bible to speak against homosexual practice. How fascinating. How coincidental. I wonder how many articles have been published that I just missed and my team just missed. I wonder how many have been published that are arguing for the opposite position. All right, so my simple question to you, you might be an apologetic student. Maybe you studied with me at one of the local seminaries here in the greater Charlotte area. Maybe you have come to know Jesus the last month and you've got something to say. Maybe you are a university professor and skeptical or atheistic. You want to weigh in on the other side. Maybe you're a pastor, leader, but whoever you are, whether you've got theological training or not, I'd love to hear from you with this simple question. What makes you so confident that this book that you're holding, presumably an English translation or Spanish translation, whatever translation you're reading from, or if you can read the original Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, what makes you so sure that this is really the Bible, this is really God's Word, this is really different than other books, this really has authority, this really carries weight, this really speaks in such a way that God is speaking to me through these things, and I can find out how I am supposed to live based on what's written in the Scripture. Why are you so sure it's really God's Word? Again, some of you may have an intellectual, theological, apologetical response, a philosophical response, an evidentialist response, whatever, epistemological response. And others may say, I just really believe it. God speaks to me through it. So all answers, anything in between those two extremes, are perfectly welcome. And I would have to tell you that most of my confidence in the Bible being God's Word is not based on intellectualism and scholarship, although I live in that world and have done my scholarly studies and continue to live in that world. However, it is also based, and I would say primarily based, on things other than an intellectual scholastic approach. I do want to share some things in a little while about the Middle East with you as well. I'm not going to focus on that in today's broadcast, but there are some things that do bear comment, and perhaps one or two other local updates of interest as well. And an update also about what happened when a number of you pre-ordered my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, on Amazon on Friday. So I'll keep you posted on all that. But first, to this article by Timothy Beale that was special to CNN February 22nd, 2011. I credited USA Today. I'm sorry. I should have credited CNN here. Don't know how I got the two news services confused there. I've read some editorials and articles from both in recent weeks. Okay. When things get messy, Professor Beale writes, when the ground drops out from under us, we conjure myths of pristine and happy origins. Unemployed, we might find ourselves longing for that former job as though it had been ideal, a time of complete self-fulfillment, forgetting how we dragged ourselves there some mornings, hoping for something better to come up. In the middle of an ugly divorce, we might find ourselves longing for the early years of the relationship as though that had been our time in Eden, forgetting the stresses of money, unreliable used cars, in-laws, and learning to live together. These Edenic myths are illusions whose power lies not in their real presence, but in their expression of what we really, really wish were true. But they also have the power to remove us from full, mindful living in the present, which is messy, unstable, and insecure. And that's the stuff that opens us up to others, makes us vulnerable to the real-life risks of relationship. So too with the life of faith. We may long for an original solid rock, a foundation that will not falter in the storm. For many, that rock is the Bible. But, Professor Timothy Beale argues, that too is an illusion. Ronald Reagan once said that if he were shipwrecked on a desert island, could have only one book to read for the rest of his life, it would be the Bible. I wish someone would have asked, which one? Which version? Protestant, Jewish, Catholic, Orthodox, Syriac? Each has a different table of contents. The Jewish one obviously doesn't include the New Testament, but it also has a different order, beginning with the Torah, considered the core of scriptures, then the Nevi'im or prophets, then the Ketuvim or writings. The Catholic Bible includes all of the Protestant Bible plus seven additional books known as the Apocrypha, as well as significantly different versions of and additions to the books of Esther and Daniel. Different Orthodox Bibles, Greek, Ethiopian, Slavonic, etc., include those plus other apocryphal books, as well as a collection of poems known as the Book of Odes. So does the traditional Syriac Bible, but it does not include Revelation and four of the New Testament books found in other canons. And which translation would he bring? Speaking of President Reagan, there are dozens available, and they vary widely in both style and theology. Many of the most popular ones today are highly interpretive, meaning-driven versions in which translators don't translate word for word, but instead write what they believe conveys the equivalent meaning of larger blocks of text. So, my cup runneth over might become, you blow me away. Or a passage buried in Leviticus that prohibits a man from lying with another man as though with a woman. Other no-nos in this list include adultery, sex with a woman on her period, and marrying a divorcee or a brother's widow, becomes a universal ban on homosexuality. By the way, I point out again that once more the position that you can use the Bible to speak against homosexual practice is being bashed in an editorial and article on CNN or USA Today. Coincidentally, as I said. Yes, yes, with sarcasm. Professor Beale says, put two translations side by side, you might find yourself hard-pressed to know if they're even translated in the same passage. And which edition would he bring? A good old-fashioned floppy-back leather one, or a niche market edition like the Golfer's Bible, loaded with full-color pictures and inspirational messages teed up to reach the golfer's heart? Then again, depending on the terrain and climate of his island, the waterproof Bible, Sportsman's Edition, might be a more practical choice. How about one of the many manga Bibles on the market? Or a Bible zine, a Bible in magazine form, filled with the jump-off-the-page call-outs and graphic features on balancing work and play, shopping, healthy eating, and finding love. One of the thousands of study Bibles loaded with notes and commentaries telling you what it means according to this or that usually conservative viewpoint. These various Bibles are not only different in physical form, but their value-adding content is also values-adding, steering readers towards theological, moral, and political views. You get the point. There is no the Bible, no book that is the one and only Bible. How do we respond to this? Yeah, we've got the niche market with these special edition Bibles, but the bigger points he's making, how do you know, what makes you so sure that the books you are holding in your hand, or the book that you call the Bible, why are you so confident it is God's Word? We'll talk about it when we come back here on The Line of Fire. Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown here, by God's grace, serving as a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. And we're looking for some spiritual clarity today. We are addressing the question, how do we know that the Bible that we have is really the Bible? And what makes us think that in any unique sense it is God's Word? So my question to you, 866-34-TRUTH, what makes you think the Bible is uniquely God's Word? You can give me a theological answer, practical answer. I'm responding to an article by Professor Timothy Beale on his claim that there's no such thing as the Bible and never has been. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. So Professor Beale said, look, you've got different canons of Scripture, Catholic Bible, Orthodox Bible, Protestant Bible, Jewish Bible, and they've got different books within them. Some are missing, some are added. And then which edition of the Bible and which translation of the Bible? Now part of what he's saying is very easily answered. I'm in and out of airports all the time, and sometimes you'll have different flights to the same city with the same airline within an hour or two of each other, and then different flights to that same city with other airlines. So you have a lot of flights, but that doesn't mean that the particular flight I'm on is not going to that specific city. The fact that you have you can get a hamburger at several different places doesn't mean that such a thing as a hamburger doesn't exist or that taste doesn't exist. You say, well, is there such a thing as the hamburger or the flight or the Bible? Okay, well, let's think this through. Let me just read a bit more of what Professor Beale says. There is no the Bible, no book that is the one and only Bible. There are lots and lots of Bibles. They come in many different physical and digital forms with a great variety of content, different canons, translations, notes, commentaries, pictures, and so on. Don't believe me? Next time you're in a big box bookstore, check out its huge Bible section, or just type Bible in the search box of an online store and prepare to be overwhelmed. By the way, big box bookstore, that must be a typo. The word box must have been added in there. The Bible business sells more than 6,000 different products for over $800 million a year, all sold as the Bible. It's a flood of biblical proportions. Hold up, some will say. Stop the madness. We've got to save the Bible. We've got to get back its original, pure, unadulterated word before there's no turning back the tide. Professor Beale says, an understandable response to this alarming seed of biblical liquidation. In my new book, The Rise and Fall of the Bible, I say, okay, let's try that. What we discover is even more surprising than all the diversity of Bibles on the market today. Here's the thing. Not only is there no such thing as the Bible now, there never has been. There's no pure original, no Adam from which all Bibles have descended. During the time of Jesus, there were many different versions of Scripture in circulation, and no central publishing house or religious authority to standardize the process. Same with the early Christian movement. Indeed, it wasn't until the 4th century that there was even an official canon of Christian Scriptures. Even then, moreover, there were lots of unofficial varieties. The story of the book is a fascinating one, with many surprising terms, but the upshot is that the further we go back in history, the more biblical variety we discover. That old-time religion is an illusion. Okay, how do we respond to Professor Beale? What I find very interesting is that you have aggressive atheists like Dr. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and others, and they will aggressively attack the Bible and say, look at how monstrous it is. Look at how evil it is. Look at how ugly it is. In fact, tomorrow I've got on the show Professor Paul Copen, author of the book, Is God a Moral Monster? So we're going to take up the charges against God that come from the Scriptures, that people read the Bible and say, well, he's a sadist, he's a murderer, he's jealous, he's this, he's that, he's a monster. We're going to look at that head on tomorrow. So if you've got some questions you've wondered about, tomorrow's a good time to send them in, call them in. But I find it interesting, on the one hand, you've got the attack of on the Scriptures based on, okay, we have this thing called the Bible, and what it says about God is monstrous and ugly and terrible and so on. Then you've got this other attack saying, well, we don't really know what the Bible is. We don't really know for sure what we can call the Bible. So let me start to break this down and show some of the myth here. Yeah, we have lots of different translations, but again, that's like lots of different flight options to the same city. There are planes that will get you to that identical city, and there are specific flights with specific airlines with specific numbers that if you miss that flight, you miss that flight. Meaning, because you have many different translations, doesn't mean there isn't a best translation, or it doesn't mean that there is not an original from which things are being translated. Nor is it, if I'm about to fly somewhere, I'm looking to fly to a particular country, and I'll have someone on our team be looking at flight arrangements, and they send me back options. The more options, the better. The more they say, okay, we've got three different airlines we can work with, and we've got different leaving times, arrival times, what works best with your schedule, the more options, the better. So the fact that there are many Bible translations is not negative. I assure you, if there were not Bible translations, people would be criticizing, well, why isn't the Bible translated into language of the people? Why don't we have a variety? Well, we do have a variety. And one of the best things, one of the very best things you can do if you're not a biblical scholar and you don't pretend to be a biblical scholar, by the way, it is not dangerous to not be a biblical scholar. It is dangerous to not be a biblical scholar and to think you are. I know areas where I have expertise and areas where I don't, and I do my best not to cross those lines. And even where I have expertise, you've got to walk with humility. That being said, the fact that there are many translations and many editions, leather-bound and paperback and so on, is positive. Let's get the word to as many different people as possible. And if you are not a biblical scholar, then the fact you have so many different translations is a safety net for you. Because here's a controversial subject, here's a verse that seems difficult. Well, now you can read it in 10 or 15 or 20 different translations. Wow! You can read it in translations that try to be more literal, those that try to be more dynamic, those that are even paraphrases, those that are putting one emphasis on certain manuscripts, another on another set of manuscripts. You can read them through, and when you read them through, you say, wow, what do you know? There is a clear theme that's coming forward from these different translations, and I don't have to wonder or be uncertain. But let's take this a little further. And Jack in Wake Forest, you will be first up, so stay with us on the phone lines. 866-34-TRUTH to answer the question, what makes you so sure the Bible is God's Word? Let's go back in history. At a certain point in history, you can have a verse like Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, don't let this book of teaching, this book of the law, depart from your mouth, but recite it, repeat it, meditate on it day and night so that you can do everything that's written in it. Then your way will be prosperous, and God will bless you as you go and take the land, etc. There was a certain point in history where there was something known as Sefer Torah, the book of the Torah, and we know for centuries and centuries leading up to the time of Jesus that there was an agreement among all of the different Jewish groups what this book was, the five books of Moses. There was not dispute about that. There was not dispute whether the book of Joshua was part of the Torah, or whether Psalms was part of the Torah, or the book of the Torah. Other parts of the word could be considered sacred teaching, authoritative, and we'll come to that in a moment. But there's no question there was a certain point in history in which this was fixed and recognized. And throughout the Torah itself, throughout the five books of Moses, there are references to Moses writing things down at God's command, and those things being repeated, those things being passed on. Deuteronomy 17 makes clear that the king was to have a copy of this book of the Torah, and this was to be read on a regular basis and then read before the people. So starting there, we know that there was a point in time, well over 2,500 years ago, some would say closer to 3,700 years ago, 3,800 years ago, when there was a fixed, recognized set of books called the Torah, the Book of the Law, universally recognized among the Jewish people. We're going to build on that foundation when we come back and answer the question, Why are we so sure that the Bible is God's Word? Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. The question, what makes you so sure that the Bible is actually God's Word? Online, you can get to the discussion at askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I'm responding to an article by liberal biblical professor, religion professor Timothy Beale, who claims there's no such thing as the Bible and never has been. His emphasis would be on the words the Bible. All right, to the phones, Jack in Wake Forest. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I just tuned in, so if you already hit on some of the stuff I say, I apologize. But for me, just helping to understand that the Bible is God's Word, some things that have helped me is the evidence that supports the Bible, like manuscript evidence, especially for the New Testament. There's close to 6,000 manuscript copies that they have of the New Testament just in Greek alone, which if you compare that to other books in antiquity, I think the next closest one is something like the Iliad with 600 copies or something like that. And so that's enormous for the New Testament. And I think if you start adding in the Latin manuscripts and other language manuscripts, I think it starts getting somewhere close to around 25,000 manuscript copies that they have of the Bible. And so as they continue to find more and more manuscripts, we are getting closer and closer to what they actually had in ancient times when the Bible had been written by men. And then even beyond that, the archaeological and historical evidence that supports the Bible, all the digs that they've done over in the Middle East, all the cities they're talked about, all the people that ruled at those times, not a single archaeological dig or historical find has ever overturned or controverted anything that was written in the Bible. And so those things confirm the Bible. And then fulfilled prophecy, you've got all the prophecies about Jesus. You've got, I think, over 300 prophecies about Christ. And I heard a statistic one time, I don't know if this is quite accurate, but they said that for one man to fulfill 8 of the large messianic prophecies about Jesus, for one man to fulfill that, it'd be like taking a stack of half-dollar bills, stacking them 2 feet tall over every square inch of Texas, marking one of them red, and then sending a blind man out and having him pick one, just one chance to pick one of those half-dollar bills, and for him to actually pick that red half-dollar bill, that would be the equivalent of those prophecies being filled by one man, which Jesus did. And so there's lots of things that support the Bible. There's the life of the disciples, and men don't die for lies. You know, the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses, and they laid down their lives for Jesus. And, you know, they were denying him. Peter denied him 3 times to a servant girl, and then all of a sudden he's boldly preaching in the streets, and legend has it that he died upside down on a cross because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the way that his master died. And something happened, the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, we have to deal with the empty tomb and the resurrection. So, I mean, there's so many evidences that we can point to that just show that the Bible, compared to other books, especially other holy books, it stands head and shoulders above all other books. And there's great reasons to see that it is God's Word, that it is supernatural. And there's something rare about the Bible.
Hey, Jack, you were a loaded gun ready to fire, and thanks for firing away here on the Line of Fire. I'm going to interact with a few points that you made, but thank you, sir. Great call and great information. I appreciate it.
Thank you for taking the time. Enjoy your show.
All right, thanks. In future weeks, I am planning to do some shows on Messianic prophecy, so we're going to open that up, my take on how we look at Messianic prophecy, fulfilled scripture, etc. We are planning to have Professor Mike Lacona on to talk about his massive, important new book on the resurrection and historical evidence. So we'll be talking about that as well. Tomorrow, Professor Paul Copen, we will be talking about his new book, Is God a Moral Monster? Great subject, and I trust we'll have him on again after we get things started tomorrow. But I want to go to the first point that Jack made about manuscript evidence. I just made the point that we see clearly in the Bible that at a certain point in history there was a recognized thing, the book of the law, Sefer HaTorah, the book of the Torah. And we know what the 5 books of Moses were, considered sacred in all different branches of Judaism or Jewish practice in the ancient world. And then, of course, the prophets came and continued to speak and had words that were speaking of the destiny of Israel and the collapse of cities and destruction of Jerusalem, its rebuilding and exile and regathering and all these different things. And because of that, their words were recognized as being from God. And then you had the literature, the wisdom literature, the Psalms. And over a period of time, these books became recognized as sacred or different by God's people. By the time we get into the days of Jesus, he is mentioning the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, as being scripture. He is resisting Satan by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Throughout his ministry, he makes reference to scripture by saying, it is written. What's fascinating is that none of the books that we would call the Apocrypha, the books that are found in the Catholic Bible, that were found for centuries in Protestant Bibles in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were considered useful for edification, useful for inspiration, but not for doctrine and not for authoritative practice. So reading the apocryphal books is fine, just don't read them on the same level as Scripture. Somewhere between a good book and Scripture, that's how you should read them, but not as authoritatively God's Word. What's interesting is that nothing in the Apocrypha is ever referred to as it is written in the New Testament. There is nothing where Jesus or any of the apostles cite Scripture and make reference to something having scriptural authority except for what is received in what we now call the Old Testament and Jews would call the Tanakh. And Jesus makes reference to this in Luke 24. He speaks about everything that was written about him had to be fulfilled in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which would speak of that third category, also known as the writings, which sums up what we now consider the Old Testament. And then the early rabbis, not long after the time of Jesus, perhaps just one or two generations after, depending on how we read the historical sources, they discussed what is the canon of Scripture or not. Again, just as Jews looking at the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, not the New Testament, obviously, as Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And there was clear agreement. There was discussion, what about this book, what about that book? It was ultimately recognized that certain books were considered Scripture. The rabbinic term would be they defiled the hands, so that they were sacred and holy. So if you touched them, they could be defiling to you if you touch them in a wrong way, because they themselves are holy and need to be treated as holy. So the New Testament confirms this for us. The New Testament does not recognize other books, outside books, as being authoritative. And the fact that Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written, that Paul made constant reference to what is written in the Scriptures, and then later Peter makes reference to Paul's writings and refers to them as Scripture or part of the Scriptures, it tells us there was a recognized body of literature called the Scriptures. Now, the question is raised, well, what about some books in the New Testament? There is dispute about whether they're part of the Bible or not. We'll come back to that. But what I want to establish clearly is that there has been, for the better part of 2,000 years, a body of literature, of books, that were recognized, and now we'll talk about the followers of Jesus, as being Scripture, with small dispute about whether a few should be in or a few should be out. And the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have are not primarily of these other books, but of what we call the Old and the New Testament. How fascinating that those were the books overwhelmingly preserved in ancient manuscripts. Could it be because they were recognized as being special, sacred, and God's Word? Oh, a lot more to come. I haven't given you my strongest arguments yet. Stay with us. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. God said in the book of Isaiah, all flesh is grass. The people are grass. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Or as the New Jewish Version renders, is always being fulfilled. Michael Brown, welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, online, askdrbrown.org. Again, we were responding to an article by religion professor Timothy Beale saying there's no such thing as the Bible and never has been. What we've established so far is that through history there have been books that have been recognized as parts of this authoritative word, God's Word, Scripture, and eventually became known as, in Greek, ta biblia, the books, and then ultimately the Bible, this collection of books that we recognize had a unique divine authority and were received by the community of believers as God's word. So whether you put faith in tradition as traditional Jews would, saying, well, this is how we know this is the Bible because it's been passed on by tradition and our tradition tells us these are the sacred books, whether you put confidence in the work of the Spirit and the community of faith to bring them to recognize what books are in the Bible. This much we know. By the time of Jesus, there was a recognized canon of Scripture to the point he could constantly say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And there are scholars who have argued strongly that it was a century or two before the time of Jesus when the canon of what we call the Old Testament was closed, recognized as God's Word, the Bible. Yes, there were other books that were considered important or sacred on a certain level, but not on that same level of authority. And then we know that it is written, command words of Jesus in the New Testament, the apostles and so on, that we now go one generation or two beyond that, what we call the church fathers, and we see that they are making reference to the New Testament and quoting it as Scripture, quoting the words of Jesus as Scripture. They're not quoting from other Gospels that are written at later times that didn't exist then. They're not quoting from spurious Gospels, false Gospels. They are recognizing the works and words of the apostles and the works and words of Jesus as carrying this divine authority and therefore part of Scripture, sacred Scripture. Now, there's debate about a few books along the way, all right? And that's the most you can say. There's debate about a few books along the way. There's debate about, say, 2 Peter or James, or were these to be part of Scripture? There's debate here and there. Or there's debate about another book, should this, that we don't have, should be added in. But you are talking about minor dispute. And ultimately, I feel very confident that the books that we have as part of the New Testament are uniquely given by God and should be recognized. And James, Jacob, having apostolic authority, should also be recognized, written by a brother of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua himself. The specific issues are really very minor. Yeah, we have lots of translations. Thank God for those. The more the merrier. It helps you to sort through things if you don't know the Hebrew or Greek in any fluent way. Wonderful. Manuscript evidence. Yeah, there's some contradictions, but the overall tens of thousands of manuscripts are all pointing in the same direction, verse after verse after verse, letter after letter after letter. The discrepancies are remarkably minor and ultimately inconsequential to any major matter of faith or history in terms of what God said or what God did or what actually happened. So we end up with a tiny little dispute about a few books, which for the most part has been sufficiently resolved. In terms of there's not a dispute in Protestantism over these things. The dispute between Catholicism and Protestantism is just the state of these few books called the Apocrypha. And again, I've got no problem with people reading the Apocrypha as long as they recognize it doesn't carry the authority of Scripture. It is not thus says the Lord or God speaking authoritatively through his prophets or apostles, etc. So this whole thing, you know, we can't know. It frustrates me a little bit because it's such an exaggeratedly written thing by a man who's a scholar. I'm not doubting that. But again, he comes at things with certain liberal presuppositions, and based on those liberal presuppositions, he comes to different conclusions than I do. So why don't I have those liberal presuppositions? And this is really the biggest point I wanted to make. Why don't I personally have those liberal presuppositions, even though I did all my studies in secular universities, Queens College in New York, at the New York University, my master's and PhD. I didn't study with any believers. My first time on a seminary campus was to lecture at one. My first time on a Bible college in a formal way was to teach at one. So I didn't have the benefit and blessing of studying with believing scholars. It's really simple for me. I encountered God. I encountered God in a radical, life-changing way and was handed this book called the Bible. And when I began to read it, before I had the intellectual answers, before I could give my other reasons for accepting this as Scripture, I experienced the reality of the living Word. I experienced the reality that this Jesus who was spoken of was alive and truly had resurrected, that he did answer prayer, that he did radically change and transform lives. And then, the more I studied, major fulfilled prophecies. Israel's international scattering, Israel's international gathering, kept and preserved as a people. Nothing like this ever happened. That's massive. That's major. Jerusalem singled out as a city of controversy for the whole world over 2,500 years ago. That's major. Can't argue that down. But for me, the biggest thing was I tasted, I saw, I experienced the reality. This is God's Word. All right, a lot of ground to cover. Short time in which to cover it. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Okay, a comment about Middle East. There is an article by Boaz Gunor in Jerusalem Post, The Revolutions and U.S. Euphoria, saying if the Western world carries on with the instant democracy illusion, what occurred in Egypt will bring about the fall of more moderate regimes. Just another reminder that the folks in the streets of Libya and these other countries are not shouting, long live the USA, or we love former President Bush, or we love current President Obama. That's not what they're shouting. And the implications of what could happen in these countries remains very, very serious. One researcher, Shibli Talhami, has cautioned that while it's impossible to predict where the process in Egypt will lead, he points out that it is most likely that Israeli-Egyptian relations will not be collaborative as in recent years, and that any new government will not be as willing to support American moves. And in other words, things could get worse for Israel and America in what happens in the Middle East. But here's the positive side, which is not in the article, but my point. Facebook, Twitter, internet, pervasive access to information all around the world. The doors have been open now in the Islamic world like never before, which means as much as a lot of the anti-government movements are fueled by Islamic radicals, the fact is the people as a whole are having much more access to internet and other sources of information, which means it's going to be easier to get the gospel in. So let us pray for God's kingdom purposes to be advanced in the Middle East. And perhaps what will seem horrifically terrible, like a radical Islamic regime, will only be an open door for more people to come to faith. We don't know what God will do. I'm not praying for democracy. I'm praying for the will of God to be done in the Middle East. Okay, a pre-order update. I had encouraged you to go to Amazon on Friday and pre-order copies of A Queer Thing Happened to America now that it was available for the first time for pre-order. I'm not asking you to do that every day. If you haven't yet, we'll give a concerted push to do it right at a certain time. But immediately the book sales just jumped up from being unlisted at like 9 million something on Amazon up to about 19,000, which just for the first little push was a positive. But what I noticed was the book was listed at number 22 in gay and lesbian nonfiction. That is somehow how it's being listed at Amazon, which, or one of the categories, which means as God blesses it and sales go up, it is going to be highly listed. The gay and lesbian nonfiction pages, which are not exactly filled with books like that, to put it bluntly. All right. My bottom line on my confidence that the Bible is God's word. Yes, there is solid historical evidence that over a period of time, portions of the scripture were recognized by the believing community, first the Jewish believing community and then the followers of Jesus, that believing community, recognized as sacred scripture, passed on as such, the manuscripts carefully preserved. So the idea that there was never anything as the Bible is really an exaggerated statement that a liberal professor would try to argue that does not hold up to real historical analysis. Now, we agree that there are different manuscripts. We agree that different faith traditions have preserved some books or not other books as part of the Bible. But the fact is, the great bulk of what we consider to be the Bible has been recognized by these different groups. The Old Testament universally by all of these different groups, and then among those that are professing to be Christian groups, they've recognized the bulk of everything the same way. We have that in common, which is saying, think of it, in the midst of all these different faith traditions that are so radically different, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant and so on, these different subgroups, amazingly, there's fundamental harmony on the mass of what actually is the whole Bible, telling us God has communicated this with clarity. And when you look to the Lord, maybe you don't believe any of this, get alone, get a Bible, go into a store and just ask for a Bible, get whatever one they sell you, all right? Go home and start to read it and ask God, if this is real, make me to know. You will be amazed when he does. And then when you study it historically, archaeologically, and all these other ways, you'll be encouraged. You're on the side of truth.